Thank you, Jesus. As all of you know, I really, really love the Bible and the Word of God. And what I love the most about it is how it fits together. It's so amazing, the Scriptures. And I like to use the old figure of speech, you know, when you were in the first, second, third grade, you used to do finger painting, remember that? And then you would draw pictures by connecting the dots. You know, you used to have them on back of cereal boxes too. You should go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7. And then when you got all the dots connected, there would be a picture. That was, anybody ever used to enjoy those? I used to enjoy those. And since that time, when they came up with that idea, whenever there was a mystery and you wanted to find out the answer to the mystery or the solution to the mystery, you would get the evidence together and you would connect the dots. You know, that's just what they do when they, detectives try you, you know, or they start connecting all the dots. And in the Word of God, you can connect the dots and it paints you the picture. And it's a lifetime task. You can connect dots every night when you meditate on the Word of God. Something just fits together where it begins to develop this beautiful, beautiful picture. And I've made reference, for example, to where Jesus says in the parables are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And in the parable of what they call the prodigal son, and the parables before that, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, there's so much of the mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed in that parable that it also begins to open up many of the truths that are in the other parables. Parables, truths we may have already known, but they begin to fit together more and more and more and more. Even the parable of the sower, where he says, the one that was fruitful, where the word of God was sown, was he that hears the word and understands it. Or you can be a doer of the word, you have to understand it. You need what is called revelation or revelation knowledge. In order to have, you know, Kermit, when he prays for Israel, when he prays for our government, he always uses the prayer in Ephesians where it says, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. In order to have the spirit of revelation and understanding, that comes from God. You know, it's like when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say this, some say that. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. We need the Spirit of God to reveal it to us. So it's not enough to just study the parables. We need understanding. It's not enough to just hear the Word of God. We need the understanding. In order to have the understanding, we need God to reveal it to us. And then the dots begin to connect. Now when I study something like over and over again, I remember Howard Hendricks, who taught this particular subject at the Dallas Theological Seminary. And the subject was meditating on the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and getting seeking the truth and seeking after God as a treasure. You know, he that seeketh wisdom as it was a treasure, as it was rubies and gold and silver, and will be understanding. And so in one class he said he had this a doctor medical doctor. And the doctor had left his practice to go to Bible seminary in Dallas. And he was being, and how he was teaching him this course. And so he gave an assignment. He says, I want you to take the verse of scripture out of the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He says, I want you to meditate on these things and then write down what you are getting from God, what you believe you're receiving from the Lord. And the doctor, by the end of the week, had 88 revelations that he got from that one scripture. And then Howie said he saw the doctor's wife, and she was not happy. She says, I don't know what you're doing to him, but he stays up all night, every night, in the Bible. And it was that treasure, and he was finding that treasure. And there's so many truths that are just wonderful. And I've just received one within the last week, and it was from, not just from, but it in connection with the story of the prodigal son. You know, like I said, all the other, many of the other parables in the Bible, the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's not that you couldn't understand it before; it just opens everything up to you. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. There are so many, and it brings these revelations. You know, in the prodigal son, you had the young son that left. He comes back. And then we go to the elder son, who didn't appreciate the father taking the young son back. Now, Jesus is talking to the religious order, and what he's suggesting there is, in some way, one way or another, these two sons, the two lost sons, one that left the father and one that stayed with the father, represent collective mankind in a sense. One is going off on his own and seeking self-discovery, seeing himself as the center of all things. And the other one thinks that he's going to find some kind of connection to God or the fulfillment of God by just doing all the things the right way. Now, this parable is spoken to the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees, the religious order. So this elder brother represents, he's really talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about them when he's talking about the elder brother. But it's also talking about what they represent is man seeking, well, I'll tell you, a beautiful way to understand it is when Paul says in Romans 10, I appreciate Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they go about establishing their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is of faith. So it says like they represent man's seeking God, in a sense, to be righteous by doing all the right things. But what you don't understand is there's not that much difference between the younger son and the older son, in as much as they're both seeking their own salvation. Because what happens is, you know, the father represents God, the sons represent mankind, and the religious order was seeking their own righteousness. They were being self-righteous. And how do we know this? Because when the second son comes back and he finds out the younger son has been restored to the family, he's very upset. He's angry, it says. How could you take him back? Now remember, Jesus is talking to these Pharisees. He says, he is a immoral person. He took his inheritance and he threw it away on prostitutes and the flesh. And then when he's broke, he comes back and you take him back and you kill the fatted calf for him. He's angry and he says, the father had come out to the older son. He says, come in. We're having a party. We're having a feast because your younger son that was lost is found again. He won't come in. And so he's just as lost as the younger son. The only thing is the younger son was lost by being very, very bad. And the older son was being lost by being very, very good. Why do we know? Because he tells the father, I've done everything you've ever asked me to do. I've kept all your commandments and everything. You know, and the father doesn't disagree with him. And he says, you haven't even killed a fatted calf for my friends. There's the rub right there. You know, you haven't killed a kid for me, or a goat that we can party with my friends. He's never known the true love relationship of the father. The only reason that he stayed with the father was the same reason that the other son left the father. It's because they both wanted the father's things. But the other son just says, I'll take mine now and go. And the other son stayed. Now here's the thing, is he's talking to those Pharisees, and the father runs out in both situations. When the younger son's coming, he runs out to him and says, kisses him, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, puts shoes on him. He was naked. Puts shoes on his feet. Come in. The younger son didn't even have time to repent. Now, this is an interesting thing because today in Christian circles, we are called evangelicals. Full gospel evangelicals. Charismatic evangelicals. Pentecostal evangelicals. And in the traditional churches, I'm not going to name them, but basically, you kind of have over the past, you have a kind of a split in some of the traditional churches. Half are evangelicals and half are what you would call, and I remember sitting down and learning about this, you know, the old saying, straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. From a traditional pastor who actually pastored in this area, and he pastored three small churches in this area. Three of the traditional churches. And he was talking about in his denomination how you have this higher learning group that didn't believe that all the Bible was the Word of God, but there was a lot of Word of God in it. And then the other group that believed the Bible was the Word of God. And in the Bible believers, they believed in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the atoning blood sacrifice. They believed in the blood, shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us, and they believed in the new birth. The higher learning ones basically had their own. I've even talked with another pastor that was of the higher learning ones, and he was telling me the scriptures that he did agree with. One of them was the Good Samaritan, you know. But he says that Tim Keller would bring out, says, there are those that say the prodigal son story, the prodigal son parable, proves that there's no necessity for atonement of sin. Because why? The prodigal son didn't make restoration. He didn't have to do anything. The father ran out to him and he didn't even have to repent. Because God's love is unconditional. And therefore, it's totally free. Tim Keller says, it's not quite the whole story there though. He says, because you've got to look at the whole thing as it is to understand that yes, our salvation is free. Yes, God freely gives us forgiveness of sin. 100% free for us. But it wasn't free for him. Forgiveness is never free for the giver of forgiveness. It's always free, if it's true forgiveness, it's always free for the one being forgiven. And the way you see this story is because, again, he's talking to those Pharisees and scribes, and he's saying that the older son, now in the beginning of the parable, he says, when the younger son, I want my inheritance, he said he divided his living between the two. So when he gave the younger son the third that was his, he also, the older one had the two thirds. He even says, the father goes out and says to the older son, he says, everything that was left was yours. All that I have is yours. Every robe, every ring, every pair of shoes, every fatted calf, every animal, it's yours. You see, there is no forgiveness. There is no bringing anyone home, bringing anyone back, without there being a price to be paid. Though it's free for us, it's very costly for the Father. And it's very costly for the elder son. This indeed was the first thing. He says he's angry, and the first thing he's angry about is the fatted calf being killed. He's angry about his diminished wealth. He's angry about the son went and threw everything away, and now he wants some of his. He's coming back and wanting his, and he doesn't want him to have those things. So Jesus puts a flawed elder brother in the story. And again, the key there is because we never had a party. I never had a party. He has never known. He has never had the security of the understanding of the love of the Father. This is also an interesting. You want a dot? This will be a cool dot if you like these kinds of things. And I just don't know how you could. I'm not judging. I just don't know how anybody could be born again, filled with the Spirit, and not love connecting the dots. I just love it. But he's talking to those elders, brother. Remember, he's saying that the Pharisees are those elders, brothers. Those elder is the elder brother. And the younger brother is those sinners and publicans that have come back to, and Jesus is eating and drinking with them and having fellowship with them, and these scribes and Pharisees. And there, Jesus is also answering another problem. You know how Jesus, when the devil says to Eve, well, actually when God says to the devil, a seed's going to come from the woman and crush her head, right? And you're going to bruise his heel. And we know that's Christ. How many of you know that's Jesus, that seed that's coming from a woman? But that's not what the devil thought. What did the devil think? He thought it was going to be Cain. Cain's that firstborn, right? And Cain, just in case it's Abel, the secondborn, the devil gets Cain to kill Abel. Right, which is interesting. So, what is Cain's punishment for that? He's to be left out as an outsider, never to have a home again, never to come in to the home. Now, what does God? Well, actually, it was Cain that said it, and the answer it's already answered. What does Cain say when God says to him, "Where is your brother?" He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Which is precisely the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees are saying about these sinners that are coming to Jesus. They're saying, "Are we our brother's keeper? Are we his keeper?" Which is what the elder brother says when he goes in. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the same thing. But what we discover is what is left out of the story. The story ends there. You never know if the brother comes in, because he doesn't. He never comes in. He never comes in to feast with the Father. But we have an elder brother. We have an elder brother that is not flawed. Remember the story? It says if he was a true elder brother, he would have gone to his father when the son left, and he would have said, "Father, my brother has been a fool, and he's run off to another country, and by now he's probably spent everything, his whole inheritance, but I want to go back at my own expense and bring your son back, and my brother back." But he doesn't do that. Why? Because Jesus is talking to those Pharisees. There's two things that's really incredible here, because when the father goes out to the older brother and starts pleading with him to come back in, just as he ran out to the young son. See, God takes the initiation to reach out. And he ran out to the young son, he runs out to the elder son, and he's pleading with him to come into the feast. Do you realize what's happening there? Jesus is pleading with those Pharisees and those scribes to come into the Father's house, to come into the feast. He's pleading. The Father is pleading. These are the same people that are going to crucify him and kill him. Now I know the Romans crucified him, but these are the ones that took him to the Romans to be crucified. See, the interesting, it's the... this young son got a Pharisee for an elder brother. Remember even Paul talking about being a Pharisee in Galatians 3? He says, "I'm a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As concerning the law, blameless," he says. The problem is, you know, the younger son came back with his list of repentance. And by the way, most of us think repenting from our sins is naming off all our sins, asking God to forgive us, which it is. That's not all it is, but it's not less than that. It's more than that. But when he goes out to the elder brother, he says, "I've never done anything wrong." And you know the interesting thing? The younger brother goes in to feast with the father, but the elder brother's on the outside. The religious one, the moral one, the one that kept all the rules is on the outside, and the one that broke them all is on the inside of the feast. Isn't that, you know, it wasn't the problem with the elder son's attitudes, is he doesn't see that he's wrong. He doesn't see that he is a sinner. That's why he can't come into the feast. It's his goodness that keeps him in, you know, from coming into the Father. And again, this represents all people, religious people. Not just in Christianity, but in religion in general. It's their goodness, their self-righteousness. Hello? Okay, so Jesus becomes the brother, the older brother that is his brother's keeper. And the reason he pleads with the elder brother to come into the feast, he isn't. This is a parable. He's pleading with those Pharisees. He's pleading with them. He isn't. He's the elder brother. Jesus is. And not a Pharisee to the Pharisees. He's not self-righteous to the self. He loves the lost that have gone their own way, like the younger son, and he loves the lost religious people just as much, and he wants them both to come in. It's just harder for the religious people to come in because they don't think there's anything wrong. You know, I've been good. I do what's right. So he's that elder brother. Difference is, this elder brother, as we've talked about, he's not going to leave his home, go into a foreign country to find his younger brother. He left his home in heaven and came down to find us. You see, if the older brother loved the Father and he had this love relationship with the Father, this celebratory relationship with the Father, when the Father takes the robe and puts it on the younger son, the elder son would have been, let's wash his feet. Let's put sandals on his feet. Bring him in. My brother's back. He would have rejoiced. You see, our elder brother left heaven, and he was stripped of his robe. Naked. So that he might put the robe of righteousness on us. His robe was gambled on by the Roman soldiers. He covered us with his blood and covered us with his righteousness because we were naked. But he was naked and made naked and crucified. See, salvation is free to us, but it is of a great cost to God. Do you see that? This example of the elder brother that doesn't want to bring the younger brother in to be accepted back into the family and restored. His sacrifice would be nothing compared to the sacrifice our true elder brother has made. And this is what Jesus is believing that these Pharisees will see. They see the story and they know what a true elder brother should be, or they should know it, and they are hungry for one and they desire one and they want an elder brother that says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes, I am. I know, I looked up something recently. And I'd never done this before. I don't even know why I hadn't. But I have an Unger's Bible Dictionary. It's a little more, first of all, it's like, I didn't know they had laser printing in those days. But it's pretty close to laser printing, you know, which means real small, you know. It's like, even with glasses on, you get binoculars and like. I looked up the word marriage. The word marriage is a combination of many phrases and words in both Hebrew and Greek. The word marriage. If you remember when we were talking about language, that in the beginning every word had a picture to it. Like the word alpha had the picture, or Aleph, had the picture, was drawn originally upside down. It wasn't right side. It's like, wasn't an A like this. It was an A like this, because it represented horns of oxen, you know. And because it would mean, it would be like something that carried the rest of the alphabet, something that labored and pulled the rest of the alphabet. You see. Later they inverted it and then put a crossbar across it, but it was supposed to be a picture of an oxen that would pull the load of the rest. In Hebrew, the word A is the shortest Alpha or Aleph is the shortest version of the name of God. Ah. Or we say Yah. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Ah. Literally, Ah, where it says Ah, Dam. If you listen to Roy Blizzard, he would say, Adam is God's blood. Dam mean red or blood. Mean Adam, Adam, God's blood. The word B, the letter B, Beth, actually means, the letter B actually meant house. It was the two circles were two rooms of the house. And of course, later on, even the name of the bee, Beth, in Hebrew means house. So there's this picture that these letters paint. And I was going someplace, and God's going to have to help me get back there, because it's very important. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. So you, all these letters and words, and I debated whether to share this with you, because you probably, some of this you might not like. But the first thing it said was marriage. The first meaning in the first part of the word is to master. Uh-oh, to master. You guys feeling pretty good about this right now? Next word, to take. Right. The next phrase in marriage, in this Unger's dictionary, was to magnify or exalt the woman. To master, to take, and to magnify and or exalt the woman. You're liking it now? It's a lot better now, right? And then now he says, a brother. A brother? A brother. Why a brother? Why would marriage contain a brother in that? Maybe it's because in marriage we're supposed to have the relationship that transcends just the normal romantic relationship into friendship and other things. I don't know for sure. But a brother was in there. But I was thinking about how Jesus is our husband. He's our master. And he came to exalt us and raise us. That was another one. And raise us was another one. And how he is our brother. He is our elder brother. Now this is going to bless you. I hope it blesses you. All through the Bible, you see this connection with festivity of breaking bread together as something that is of great importance in the connections of relationships. We were talking about one the other day where the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were talking, and then it's when they broke bread, their eyes were opened up that they could see that the one that they were talking to was Jesus. That's in Luke 24. The prodigal son, remember what they were upset with him about? He eats with sinners. You know, there was something about a meal, and especially a feast. When you have a feast, you are exploring and experiencing the stimulation of all your senses. You're seeing, you're tasting, you're touching. When you're having a dancing and festivity, and you're celebrating. You know, God made us human beings One of the things we know, when he created the earth, what did he say? He says, this is good. And you know, when Jesus comes back, he's just not going to just say, well, this is the end of that, and just kick it aside. And through with that, you know, he says that we get a body. We're not only spiritual, we're going to get a body. And there's going to be a new what? A new heaven and a new earth. So there's something about the physical, and he uses the physical, our emotions and our senses to describe the relationship that he wants and desires to have with us. Howbeit they are spiritual. You know, it's when it says, taste and see the Lord is good. It's one thing to know that God is good. It's another thing to believe that God is good. It's another thing to have tasted the Lord and know that he is good. He that has eyes to see, the psalmist says, open up my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. God uses their senses. You know, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Stimulates us. And he wants us to have a spirit of celebration. And here's what, this is really, really cool. I love this. I get so lost in the word sometimes that I know I shouldn't have this, but sometimes I just got to put it down or else I'm going to get so lost in it, I'm never going to get out of it. You know? That's what I feel like sometimes. And I admit, it's sometimes, a lot of times, a whole lot of times, tangents that I just go off into these dots and start just, it's so good. John the Baptist, baptizing people, Jesus comes. What does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is baptized. And then, the next day, he sees Jesus and says something. Two disciples, Andrew and another one, doesn't see who the other one is, they start following Jesus. And they're walking behind him. And he says, you want something? And they say, where do you live? Isn't that an interesting question? Here they are being drawn to the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, by John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that has ever been. And they say, where do you live? And what does he say? Come and see. Come and see. I mean, I read that. I was just almost lost on that. Just, where do you live? Come and see. Possibly because something I was studying, this is of Tim Keller, that he spends this whole chapter on talking about home. And now all through the Old Testament, the Israelites really never found home. Even when they were in the Promised Land, they were being dominated by somebody else. And there was this exile. There was exile home by Adam and Eve out of the garden. There was this exile by Cain because he had sinned, right away from home. There was no home. There was no home. And so they said, where do you live? Where's your home? And I can just imagine Jesus, come and see. I'm going to show you some things. I'm going to show you where a true home is. That we've never known before. One of them leaves. Andrew goes and gets Peter and comes back and says, you got to come with us. And Peter comes back. And that's when Jesus says, you're a stone. He calls Peter stones. You're going to be a stone. Then they run and get Philip. And then Philip goes and gets Nathaniel. All right? Day 2. This is day two of his ministry. Day two. And Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we found him. The Messiah. We found him. Oh, yeah, where is he from? Nazareth. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. So they go. Nathanael's coming up and Jesus sees Nathanael. I mean, this is one of the first things I ever read when I got saved. I read this and I just got so blasted with wonder and awe and just beauty that I'm getting blasted. And Nathanael's coming and Jesus sees him and says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You know, can any good thing come? He was very skeptic, very doubtful person. And Jesus saw right into his heart and he says, do you know me? He says, yeah, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, all that skepticism and all that doubt just completely, this is the first disciple that just, Nathanael is just like, the first disciple goes, wow, you're the Son of God. That's funny. You know what skepticism usually is? It's a protective layer because you've probably been disappointed at one time or another. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me type thing. And you just don't want to be fooled and you're very skeptical. And then Jesus comes on the scene and man, that just breaks all down and just nothing flat. Second day. Third day. And I think this is kind of interesting, but it's the third day. Here Jesus is. And where is he? If you're a disciple, if you've suddenly discovered and you've suddenly found the Messiah, the Son of God, can you imagine where your emotions were going to be at this point in time? Where, I mean, your brain, I don't know about you, but sometimes my brain gets so fired up, it just goes from one thought to another, to another, to another. And I know that's what I'd be going through. My brain would just be frying at this point. Like, is he really? Is he not? Is he? Is it no? Is he? You know? Or is anybody else like me? Please tell me there's somebody else like me. Thank you. There's hope for the rest of them. And so here they are. I can just imagine. We have found the Messiah. What is going to happen next? And you know what happens? He goes to a party. A wedding. He's at a wedding. I don't know what you did. I'd be like, really? Is this it? Is this where you, seriously? A wedding? You know, I adjust my attitudes, but I kind of always felt like Bob Mumford when somebody goes to Bob Mumford and says, Bob Mumford, we're in love. We want to get married. We'd like for you to officiate the wedding. And Bob Mumford says, I'd rather do a funeral. At least at a funeral, there's hope. No, it's just a joke. It's just a joke. It's a wedding. And they're all having this partying. And I just imagine some of them, I don't know, I was the younger brother that repented and came back and God loved me and took me in. But I started becoming an older brother pretty quickly. The elder brother that was judgmental and critical and angry and, you know, all these other issues in my life concerning the younger brothers. And I can just imagine, like, really? A wedding? Come on. We got work to do. We got a world to save out there and you're at a wedding. And then to top it all off, they run out of wine. And it says, Mary, goes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, we got a problem here. We're out of wine. And his first reaction was, say, are you kidding me? He says, it's not my time yet. And Mary said, just ignores him, says, told the other servants, do whatever he says to do. He'll take care of it. Okay, you know. Jesus probably knew. I mean, he was the Son of God. But there's something here that's really big, that's really happening here. You know what it is? First of all, he has them bring barrels to him. It's the equivalent of 150 gallons of water. And he makes wine. You know, in the Bible, wine is what is in we're all Pentecostals. What is wine? What is it? I don't hear so well, so please tell me. What? Thank you! Maybe half a dozen of you said this, but I only heard one person. It's the Holy Spirit! Wine is the Holy Spirit! Be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what the wine is. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It represents the Holy Spirit of God. It's parallel to the, not literally. He takes water. What was water used for? Baptism. And he makes it into wine. And the governor of the feast, what we would call the master of ceremony, and you know, in a wedding situation, tastes the wine and says, wow, most people give you the good wine first. And then when you're drunk enough, you can't tell. I mean, I know I used to drink. There were certain, if I was going to drink beer, which was going to be at least two or three cases, I would always want the beer I liked the most. And then later on, I could drink something else, you know, because my taste buds and my whole thing was just like, oh, who cares now? You know what I mean? I mean, I liked Budweiser. Everybody down in Texas liked Coors. I thought it was disgusting. You know what I hated the most about Coors? Budweiser had a twist-off cap. Coors didn't, but they looked the same. And I almost shredded my hand trying to open up a Coors bottle one time because I didn't drink it, you know. Some people give you the best first, but you save the best for last. You know, this is Jesus starting his ministry. He starts, and even John says, this sign was given. This is a miracle that was given because there's something important about this. Because it signifies his gift to mankind. He is, how many of you know that Jesus is the governor of the feast? Hello? In Revelation 19, it talks about another feast that we're going to have. As I understand it, it's the marriage, called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to last about 7 years. God's into celebrating. And he was standing right there that he was the elder brother that was bringing in us into the feast. Everything in the Bible was about festive and celebration of Christ. Celebration of the Father, celebrating with the Father. Only we worship and we praise, and it's a worship and praise. One of the things you don't find in elder brother attitudes is a private prayer and praise and worship. Not only, but private. Did you know that in the scriptures, it is not only proper that we praise and worship God and tell him how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is and how magnificent he is, but we're supposed to tell each other the same thing. Hello? Not about each other, about God. He says, go and wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you may be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What is the purpose of the filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of it? To receive power to do what? To preach the gospel. To witness for Christ. That's the purpose of the power of the Holy Ghost. Now you may do it like Philip went down to Samaria and he did signs and wonders and healings and things of this nature to get their attention to preach the gospel. Hello? That's the purpose of it. But remember the scripture I said a while ago, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. This one actually means it's a progressive thing, which means progressive present, which means keep on being filled with the Holy Ghost. Doing what? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So we not only sing to the Lord, but we sing to ourselves. That is being a witness for Christ. Hello? We're proclaiming. It's like the seraphims that was praising God. Do you know what it says when they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory? Do you know? They weren't even saying it to God at that point. It says, and one cried unto the other. And they're talking about how beautiful God is. He is so beautiful. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. And that also is a progressive present tense. It can continuously, they cry these things out. And they're not even saying it to God. They're saying it to each other. And when you love somebody, you'll not only tell them how much you love them, you'll tell everybody else how much you love them. Hello? Amen? That's that celebration and that festivity. And when you have that connection with God, that He loves you that much. And the only way to understand that, the only way to perceive that is for you to understand, get right down into your heart on a daily basis, on a never-ending basis, on a solid basis. The outward man is perished, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That renewal, that born-again experience comes from seeing the price that was paid. We are bought with a price. You see that? It's when you understand, it says, you hear the word, and understand the price. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness of sin, and it's free, but it isn't free for the giver. It's only free for the receiver. It's free for us, but it was very costly for God. And you know something else? When we forgive one another, when you forgive those that have faulted you, it's free for them, but it isn't free for you. You have to follow in His footsteps because you have forgiven. You have to give it up to. If somebody, example, somebody gets upset and breaks your lamp, you can forgive them and go around stumbling in the dark, or you can forgive them and go out and buy another lamp and replace it. But they don't have to pay for it if you forgive them. You will pay for it. And just as you would pay for it physically, you would pay for it emotionally, and you would forgive them, just as Jesus paid for us. Only, not just as, because of what Jesus has paid for us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you, our Heavenly Father. You've invited us in into the presence at the cost of our elder brother, at the price of our elder brother. You've invited us in to celebrate your goodness and celebrate your holiness and celebrate your love, to worship and praise not only you, but praise you among ourselves. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You are so wonderful. Hallelujah. Thank you that you are our elder brother. You are our husband. And just as you made wine to celebrate, you've got the Holy Spirit, which is, you've said it in Ephesians, that it's that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that is the earnest of our inheritance. The down payment of our complete inheritance when we go to be with you someday. But now we have the Holy Spirit to celebrate your love. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.